Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 2. And as you are turning there, I want to remind you of what prompted the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Galatians in the first place. After establishing churches in the region of Galatia, what is modern-day southern Turkey, false teachers sneak in and they begin to discredit the Apostle Paul. They say things like this: Paul is not a legitimate apostle. At best, he is a second-tier apostle because he never actually met Jesus. And they go on and they say things like this: Paul received his gospel from Peter and John and some of the others, but he didn't really understand what he was told by them because he never told you, church in Galatia, that you have to be circumcised and that you need to follow the law of Moses. And then they say, even the founders of the church, even like Peter and James and John, even those guys, they are in disagreement with the Apostle Paul's teaching. Paul, in this letter, systematically refutes each of those lies. And we've already looked at the way he does that in these last several weeks. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I am an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The Father and the Son, they called me to be an apostle. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he says that he met Jesus Christ personally. You remember on the Damascus Road. And he says that he received the gospel through the direct revelation, through the direct teaching of Jesus himself. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, I could not have gotten my gospel from the guys in Jerusalem because once I was converted, I didn't even go to Jerusalem. I was away for 3 years. And then he said, and then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, but I was only there for 2 weeks and I was preaching. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says that 14 years after his conversion, he goes back to Jerusalem. And he meets with Peter and the rest of the guys, and he tells them what he preaches, and they responded by doing this. They stuck out their hand, and they shook his hand, and they said, awesome, keep preaching what you're preaching. So now, in today's passage, we come to Paul's final argument, proving definitively that he really is a true apostle. And the proof for this comes through his clash with Peter. Our passage today is the nail in the coffin, which shows his readers that his gospel is the real one and that his authority is divinely given. Now, one of the reasons why this matters so much for us is because the Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament. Of the 27 books, he wrote 13 of them. And so we should want to know if his words really are the words of God. And so I hope that that is enough incentive for you to want to know about Galatians. So we're going to read chapter 2, verse 11 through 21. Hopefully you have a Bible. If not, the words are in the bulletin, and they should be on the screen behind me as well. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May God bless the reading of his word. If you're taking notes today, the title of the sermon is In Step with the Gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there are any here that are spiritually slothful, I ask that you would wake them up. If there are any people here who are far from you, I pray that you would bring them close. If there are any here feeling spiritually weak, I ask that you would strengthen them. If there are any here who are hungry for a word from heaven, I ask that you would nourish them. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see that the scene has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. Last week we were in Jerusalem, here we're in Antioch. It was a very big city and quickly becoming the very center of the Christian world. The book of Acts tells us that it was in Antioch where followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And you can't imagine how exciting it would have been for the people in Antioch to have Peter come and visit. After all, he was the leader of the original 12 apostles. And so I have to believe that when Peter arrived to this great city, he must have received a hero's welcome, so to speak. Can you just imagine how that must have gone? Guys, Peter is here. And then they go and talk to Peter. Tell us everything about Jesus. You knew him for those 3 years. Peter, what was it like to walk on water? Tell us about the parables of Christ. Tell us about the miracles of Christ. Tell us, most of all, what it was like to see him alive after he had been in the tomb for 3 days. It seems as though Peter was more than happy to have fellowship with these people. He was happy to eat with them. We see that in verse 12, that he was eating with the Gentiles. And what you have to understand is that prior to the incarnation of the Son of God, eating with Gentiles was an unheard of thing to do for Jewish people. This was forbidden. Gentiles, after all, were unclean. Their food was not kosher. No Jew ever set foot in the house of a Gentile, let alone use their plates and their silverware. But everything changed with the coming of Jesus. Everything was different. And the first person who was instructed, the first person who was taught that the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles had been abolished, had been smashed to pieces, the first person who was told this was, you guessed it, Peter himself. Remember, in Acts chapter 10, he is in a city called Joppa, and one day he gets a vision of a bunch of different kinds of animals coming down from the sky, and these are all animals that Jewish people did not eat. And he hears the Lord tell him, Peter, you can eat all of this. And initially he's like, no, I've never eaten these things. And Jesus tells him 3 times, you can eat this stuff, you can eat this stuff. And so after that, Peter is told, Peter, there are a couple of men looking for you. I want you to go with them, and they're going to bring you to a man named Cornelius, and he's a Gentile. He's a Roman. And so, sure enough, these 3 men show up, and Peter follows these guys, and he goes to Cornelius' house, and he goes inside the house, and the first thing Peter does is he says, Cornelius, you know it's unlawful for me to even be here with you. This is not according to our tradition, but God has given me a revelation. God has told me that I'm supposed to be here, and so let me hear your story. And Cornelius tells Peter his story. I had a vision too, he says. And Peter realizes in this moment, in this man's living room with his friends and his family and his neighbors, Peter realizes, I have to preach the gospel to these people because clearly God shows no partiality with them. And Peter preaches. And this is what we discover in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still saying these things, talking about the Lord, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Do you see what is happening here? Gentiles are saved. Non-Jews are saved. How are they saved? Answer, by faith in Christ. The gospel was proclaimed to them. They heard it. They delighted in it. They believed it. They received it. They said, we want this Savior. We want our sins forgiven. And so they turn by faith to Christ and the Holy Spirit is given to them. And that is why, if you fast forward several years, Peter is eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. And the way it's written in the original language, it tells us that he was doing this all the time. This was his regular practice. It was the normal thing for Peter to do. But suddenly, something happens, and we call it peer pressure. Peer pressure. Fear of man sets in. Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. What's going to happen here is that God is going to humble Peter. But this is, if you know your Bibles, this is not the first time that God humbles Peter. One second, he is happy to eat with these non-Jewish believers, but then in the next second, he acts as if it's suddenly wrong. Jews show up from Jerusalem, and they claim to have the authority of James, the Lord's brother, even though James did not send them. And they say something like this, Peter, you cannot eat with these people. They aren't circumcised. They aren't clean. They aren't following the law of Moses. In other words, they say to Peter, these people that you're eating with, they're not real Christians. And we should all be thinking in our mind, this is ridiculous, right? If God accepted the Gentiles because of their faith in Christ, if God welcomed them to the table, who are these men to deny them access to the table? If God welcomes you, then how can I not welcome you? That's the situation going on here. But peer pressure is a real thing. And Peter caves, gets up suddenly. I can't eat with you guys anymore. He's afraid, just like he was afraid the night Jesus was arrested. You remember, he's at that little coal fire, and Jesus is arrested over there. And this woman, this young girl, comes up to Peter. Hey, you're one of those Jesus followers, right? You're from Galilee like he is. You have the same accent. You know Jesus, right? No, I don't know him. And she comes again. You're with Jesus. I don't know him. Hey, you're with Jesus. I don't know the man, Peter said. Remember what happened next? He locks eyes with Peter from across the way, and he remembers what Jesus had predicted. You're going to deny even knowing me three times. And he just cries. Peter has done this kind of thing before. Caved to peer pressure. Been fearful of people. This is somewhat good news for us because we have done the same type of thing at various times, haven't we? Peter's behavior in this moment, Paul describes as hypocrisy. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Most of us think of hypocrisy as pretending to be something on the outside that you are not on the inside, right? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, absolutely, but on the inside, there's just a bunch of nastiness in there, and you don't really believe it. It's just dead man bones. That is certainly one type of hypocrisy, and that type of hypocrisy can be found in pretty much any church in the world. But there is another kind of hypocrisy, which is the very opposite of that. On the inside, in his heart, Peter's theology was right. He affirmed the gospel backwards and forwards. But externally, his behavior in this moment at the dinner table contradicted his beliefs. He's being a hypocrite, and Paul is having none of it. He sees what's going on. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, literally crooked, out of joint, I said to Cephas, that's his Aramaic name, Cephas is Peter, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the head-on collision. Okay? And it's not so much as a collision, because a collision implies that Peter responded and he defended himself. But Peter never says a word, right? He probably just humbled himself and said, Paul, you're right, right? But But Paul says this, Peter, you yourself have set aside all the Jewish traditions, and you right now are living like a Gentile. So why in the world would you let your sudden change in behavior suggest to the Gentiles that they now have to live like Jews? Notice for Paul, this is a gospel issue. This is not simply about seating arrangements, okay? It's not about cultural differences. It's not pride on Paul's part or vanity in Paul's part where he just wants to show everybody that he's an apostle just like Peter. It has nothing at all to do with that. Paul only cares about the gospel. He is single-minded in his focus, and he knows that this situation has the potential to divide the church in half. This moment is fundamentally about salvation. Or, to be more precise, it is fundamentally about justification. We've talked about this quite a bit the last few weeks. Justification is an incredibly important idea. I want to give you a brief definition from theologian John Stott so that we are all on the same page here. Justification, he says, is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. To justify is to declare him not guilty or innocent or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning him or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. When God justifies a person, he says, not guilty. If you're not justified before a holy God, then you are condemned. John Stott goes on to say, nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word. Which is why I'm trying to give you a good definition. So let me say that part one more time. Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word. So how are we justified? How are we made right with God? How are we declared innocent? How are we declared righteous? Paul's going to give the explanation. In verse 15 and 16, he is probably continuing to talk to Peter, and this is what he says. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, verse 15, granted, is a little bit confusing. He says, Peter, you and I are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, what does that mean? I think what he's saying is this. We were given the covenants. We are descendants from Abraham. God gave our people all these precious promises. And furthermore, we are not sinning with our diet like these Gentiles always have. But notice what he says. He says, but in verse 16. In the NASB, it says, nevertheless, Peter, as we have discovered, being Jewish does not save us. Do you see that? Being Jewish does not justify us. Following the rules does not make me acceptable in God's sight. Really important that we get this. Following the rules doesn't justify me. Why is that the case? Uh-oh. Why is it true that following rules does not justify me before a holy God? Is it because God just arbitrarily decides, I don't really like rule followers? Is that why? I know you tried your best and you did a great job, but I don't care about that anymore. No. Law-keeping does not justify me because, here's the answer, I don't keep the law, and neither do you. King David wrote this, Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter, he's talking to God, enter not into judgment with your servant, because no one living is righteous before you. That's what David said. David's right. A person is not justified by works of the law because he doesn't actually do them. You don't actually obey the law. Neither do I. We are sinners. We have broken every single law that God has ever given. Nobody has ever loved the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. None of us have ever done that. Nobody has honored their parents perfectly. Nobody has gone through life without lying. Even if you haven't murdered somebody, you've had hatred in your heart. Jesus says that's the same thing. Every single one of us is guilty of covetousness, wanting what didn't belong to us. On and on we could go. Go back to Paul's words. We're still in verse 16. We also have believed in Christ Jesus, he says, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. Paul is highlighting here, stay with me, church, Paul is highlighting the fact that he and Peter share the same theology. Peter, you and I have both come to believe that we are justified before God by faith. All of this nonsense with seating arrangements is going to lead the Gentiles to believe that their acceptance has everything to do with their behavior. Do you see this, church? When you behave this way and you stop sitting with them, they're going to think, oh, we're not good. We're not accepted. We have to get circumcised. We have to follow all the rules. You're going to lead them away from the gospel. And this is why Paul has to address it. Paul is telling us, he's telling Peter, obedience is not the key. Only faith matters. Union with Christ is all that matters. There are some people who get very angry when they hear this. Did you know that? Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He was a very religious man, and he came to Jesus at night, and he said, he was asking Jesus about the kingdom of God, and Jesus told Nicodemus, in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And you remember this story, that Nicodemus does not understand what Jesus is talking about, or perhaps he does not want to understand what Jesus is talking about. After all, being born again means starting over. True? The implications of being born again means everything that I have done up to this point doesn't matter at all. And for Nicodemus, a law-keeping, rule-following Pharisee, this must have been very hard for him to hear. It's very hard for us to hear. In our pride, we hate being told that we are completely helpless. Sometimes the gospel is proclaimed, like it's being proclaimed right now, and people think, wait a minute, how is it possible for God to just ignore all the great lengths to which I've gone in serving him? How can God just ignore all that? Are you telling me that God does not even take into consideration all the good that I've done? What? What about all the money that I gave to Christ Community Church? What about all the service that I rendered? You know, I was on the deacon board, right? You know, I volunteered for all those ministries, right? You know that I provided for my kids, right? And I never cheated on my wife, and I made sure that my kids had memorized all the verses for Awana. You know this, right, Lord? And here comes a gospel preacher, and he says, none of that matters. None of that saves you. None of that justifies you. None of that gets you to heaven. And some people become furious. So all of that was for nothing then? Yes. God sees nothing in us that impresses him. Nothing. Isn't it interesting that so many of the people who gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ were labeled sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors? These were the people who didn't even have any good deeds to point to. These were the people who already knew, we have failed, we have broken the laws, we are condemned and we know it. My conscience bears me witness that I have failed royally. Those were the people who knew my only hope is that maybe somehow God will be merciful to me. And what did Jesus say to these types of people? He said, come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Drink the water that I freely offer to you. Believe in me and your sins will be forgiven. Receive my grace. Church, I hope that you hear me. If you want to be justified before God, you must forsake all of your accomplishments. You must abandon the idea completely that your good deeds will earn you anything. The prophet Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. So this is a heavy truth, but it's an important truth. It's critical. Our most religious moments, our greatest moments, our most loving moments to other people earn us nothing before a holy God. As one author wrote, the astonishing thing is that anybody has ever imagined he could get to God and to heaven that way. I agree with that. People think they can earn heaven. What? The only way to God in faith is Jesus Christ. Or to translate verse 16 literally, Paul says to Peter, we have believed into Christ Jesus. That's what it says in Greek. We have believed into Christ Jesus. The opposite of works is being found in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to heaven because of my deeds. I'm going to heaven because I have run to Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven because I have grabbed hold by faith of Jesus Christ. I have received him like a gloriously happy, deliriously happy bride on her wedding day. I have believed on Jesus. I have believed into Jesus. That's how you're saved. That's how you're justified. That's what will grant you access into heaven. Have you believed into Christ? Are you found in Jesus Christ? Are you hiding in him and holding on to him and running to him? Is he your rock and your refuge and your fortress? Is he the foundation that you're standing on? Are you found in Jesus Christ? Can you say that in your heart of hearts? Oh, I just want to be found in Christ. I just want to know him and hold on to him and be received by him and receive him. That's how Christians should talk. Paul continues, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now this is so interesting. Whenever Paul preached, wherever he went, there were always some in the crowd who would object. They would listen to Paul's gospel and go, objection, Paul. Or maybe they weren't as aggressive. Maybe they were like timidly going, hold on a minute. I have a question. Yes, you in the back. Paul, if I'm hearing you right, what you're saying is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. If you tell people that they can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you tell them that their works and their good deeds don't matter at all, then people will abandon the law entirely. They will do whatever they want to do. They will just sin and sin and sin because, you know, God promised to forgive them in Christ. Paul, if your gospel is right, then doesn't Jesus become a servant of sin? Doesn't he become a minister of sin? Doesn't that make Jesus responsible for sin? And he says, God forbid. Certainly not. May it never be. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What did Paul tear down? I think he tore down rule following. I think he tore down law keeping. I think Paul said, I'm not going to try and earn heaven anymore. I am setting that all aside. My justification is not in what I do. My justification is in who I have trusted in. So the only problem, you in the back who's worried about all this grace, 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 the only problem would be if I went back to law-keeping. That's the only problem you could have. Christ has set me free. The only way that I can be condemned is if I go back to the ladder and think that I can just climb up to heaven. That would be the real problem. You see, the people who are complaining about this, the Judaizers, the people who go, all this grace means people will just sin all the more. The people who respond like that, they have forgotten one crucial thing. They have forgotten the one thing that makes reckless, carefree sinning an impossibility for Christians. What is that one thing? They have forgotten about the new life that flows into a believer through faith. You see, justification is that declaration that you are innocent. Justification is that declaration that you are not guilty. But that's an external thing, but it doesn't remain an external thing. It actually becomes an internal reality that transforms you from the inside out. Are you with me, church? A Christian, like I said a few moments ago, is somebody who has been born again. A Christian is a person that has become, to use Paul's language elsewhere, a new creation. Or, to use Paul's Galatians 2 language, because that's our text today, a Christian is a person who now has Christ living in him. Look at verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When Paul says, I died to the law, he doesn't mean I can go and do whatever I want now. That's not what he means. He says, the law is no longer the instrument through which I relate to God. I don't have a relationship with God through law keeping. My relationship is now by faith. In Romans chapter 7, Paul uses a different illustration. He says that previously, before Jesus, he was married to the law. But when Jesus Christ died, he died. And when Jesus Christ was buried, he buried. He was buried. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Paul says, I have been raised to new life. So my husband, I'm done with that marriage because I died. And now I am free to marry again. And Paul says, I have married Jesus Christ. He is now my husband. And if that is true for the believer, if you are united to Jesus Christ, who is your head, he is your Savior, he is your husband, how in the world can you keep living in sin? How in the world, with this new husband who loves you so much, how in the world can you go back to your wicked lifestyle? It's impossible. It's impossible because Christ lives in me. When a person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Spirit of Christ begins that sanctifying work in his life. And now he has new holy desires. Hear me carefully. I am not saying that a Christian cannot sin anymore. They can. I am saying a Christian doesn't want to. That's the key. I don't want to sin. I'm tempted to sin. Sometimes I do sin, but I'm grieved. It physically hurts me. And so, in my flesh, in my earthly body, which I still have, I'm still a human being, I'm still a man, but in my earthly body, moment by moment, I am still trusting in the Son of God. I am looking to Jesus for my strength. I'm looking to Jesus for my righteousness. I'm looking to Jesus for my comfort. I'm looking to Jesus for my identity. Who am I? I'm united to him. I'm a child of the Most High God. Jesus is my older brother. Jesus is my husband. Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. That's who I am at my core. What about purpose? I'm looking to him too. What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to go? What does he want me to say? How does he want me to live? This is the life of faith. And this type of faith is only possible if we are convinced of Christ's love. You cannot live this way that I'm describing if you're not sure if Jesus loves you. Yesterday at men's Bible study, we were studying what it means to abide in Christ. You know that command from John 15, he says to his disciples, abide in me, remain in me. And we were trying to figure out what this means, and we were going to John Piper and his wonderful book, All That Jesus commands of the world. And I want to share with you what it means to abide in Jesus. And Piper defines it negatively at first. He says what it doesn't mean. Okay? Listen to this. Not to abide in Jesus' love would mean that we stop believing that we are loved by Jesus. We look at our circumstances, perhaps persecution or disease or abandonment, and we conclude that we are not loved by Jesus anymore. That's the opposite of abiding in the love of Jesus. So, abiding in his love means continuing to believe moment by moment that we are loved. Everything that comes into our lives under Jesus' sovereign authority is part of his love for us. As we saw earlier, every trial that you face is hand-stitched for you. If it is pleasant, he says, that's how my Father cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. How much more you? And if it is a painful thing, a hard thing, he says, fear not. The worst thing that can happen is death, and I have overcome death. I will be with you to the end, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is key. Abiding in Jesus means trusting that this is true and true for you. Abiding in Jesus means believing moment by moment, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. My Father loves me. The Holy Spirit loves me. And this mentality, this is the exact mindset that the Apostle Paul had. Look at what it says. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and we can see why, can't we? Theologian Tom Schreiner, he writes this, love is the fuel of faith. Isn't that awesome? Paul was 100% convinced that Jesus loved him. Wouldn't you love to be 100% convinced of that? Wouldn't you skip to your car? He loves me. When Paul looked at the cross, his number one thought seemed to be, Jesus loved me so much. He willingly died in my place. He has paid the penalty for my sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that there is no more wrath reserved for me. Jesus sacrificed himself for me, and because of that, I am never going back to law keeping. I am never going back to trying to earn my salvation. What do I have to do, God? Just tell me what I have to do. Tell me what I have to do. Have I done enough? I have so much guilt. Have I done enough? That's over with for Paul. That's not even a thought in his brain. His thought is Jesus loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Therefore, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so this is Paul's thinking. I'm not going to cancel God's grace. I'm not going to set aside God's grace. I'm not going to treat God's grace as meaningless and stupid. And when is this service going to end? And I just want to go home. No. My exhortation to you this morning is do not nullify the grace of God. Do not set it aside. Do not say, I'll come back to this later. You could die in an hour. And if you do, or in 10 years, or in 30 years, or in 50 years, you need to be able to say, I've been justified by my faith in Christ. So this is what I want you to do if you have never done it. And even if you have done it, do it again. Right? Keep your eyes on Christ. Look to the Son of God by faith and be justified. That is how, and this is the title of my sermon, that is how we keep in step with the gospel. Trust him. Believe him. Hold on to him. Receive him. Grab hold of him. Be found in him. Believe into him. That's how we keep in step with the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.